Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And if you could just turn me down a little bit, I would appreciate that. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And I'd like you to look down at verse number 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." I want you to notice there that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and he's telling them that they should hold the traditions which they have been taught. And you know, often today, people look at things as traditions as a bad thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke against taking the traditions of men and putting them above the laws of God. And of course, we know that we should never put the traditions of men above the laws of God. But there's nothing wrong with traditions as long as they are compatible to what the Word of God says. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, look, you should hold the traditions which ye have been taught. He says, whether by word. Now, he's not talking about the Word of God there. He's talking about whether it's something that was communicated to you verbally or our epistle. That's talking about the Word of God. He said, whether it was something that was communicated to you just individually or whether it's something that was taught to you from the Word of God, he says, we should hold the traditions which we have been taught. Now, we should never, like the Pharisees, put the traditions of men above the laws of God, but we should hold fast to those traditions. And I've been preaching today on the subject of being a Baptist. And this morning, we talked about our Baptist heritage, and we talked about what makes us distinctly Baptist, our Baptist distinctives, what makes Baptists unique from other people. This evening, I'm going to be speaking on the subject of the Baptist movement, and specifically of the movement which is today known as the new IFB movement. Now, we are an autonomous, local, independent Baptist church. With that said, there's nothing wrong with associating yourself or being friendly with or being friends with other churches of like faith and practice. And we find ourselves in what has been called a movement, and whether that's the right word or the wrong word, I don't know. I don't necessarily think it's a bad thing that God is moving amongst his people to do great things. But we align ourselves with other churches of like faith and practice, and we're known as, or we're called, the new IFB movement, and in reference to, as opposed to the old IFB, or the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement. I want to just talk to you a little bit about that this evening, but let me just begin by just talking a little more about Baptist history. And this morning we talked about, you know, from the time of Christ, you know, through the Reformation and the 1600s and things like that. We're going to fast forward a little bit, just talk real quickly about just Baptists in America and the effect that Baptists had even amongst colonies. Let me just read for you real quickly an article. This is from Wikipedia. I thought it was interesting. Wikipedia talking about Baptists. I don't agree with everything Wikipedia says about this, but it's interesting, you know, how much they got right. They said, "Baptist congregations are self-regulating and autonomous. This autonomy makes identifying a specific creed difficult, and the particular set of religious beliefs of Baptists can vary widely. Hallmarks of Baptist adherence include an emphasis on the importance of the local congregation in the government of church affairs," meaning rejecting denominational rule, "a minimalist ritual with the exceptions of strong emphasis on adult baptism," or what we would say is old enough for them to actually be saved, "a service centered on biblical readings," that's accurate, "a long sermon based on biblical passages," that's accurate, "and the singing of hymns and a belief in the inerrancy of the Bible in theory, but much diversity across congregations in terms of what the inerrancy encompasses." And you know, that's true that Baptists believe different things about the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture is just another way of saying the inspiration or preservation of Scripture, meaning we don't believe there are any errors in our Bible. It is inerrant. And we would take that to the extreme. There's nothing wrong with our King James Bible. It's completely perfect. It's inspired and preserved of God. But it's interesting that Wikipedia seems to basically identify Baptists fairly accurately. Now, it goes on to say this: Baptist Christians played a major role in the 17th century English religious history, and many Baptists migrated to the English colonies in that century. Baptist theological reflections informed how the colonists understood their presence in the New World, especially in Rhode Island and Providence plantations, through the preaching of Roger Williams, John Clark, and others. And you know, when we talk about American history and we talk about the colonies, and usually what we were taught in school is that the pilgrims came over to the Americas in search of religious liberty. And that's not necessarily true. They were looking for religious liberty, but they were really only interested in their own religious liberty. They were tired. We're talking about the Puritans and the Anglicans. They were tired of being persecuted in England, so they came to America and they started these colonies where they could, you know, exercise their freedoms and religious freedom. But the only problem with that is that these Puritan colonies and these Anglican colonies began to persecute other believers that came into those colonies, specifically the Anabaptists. When Anabaptists came to the United States, they were often persecuted by the Puritans and by different colonists in the United States. Roger Williams was probably one of the famous, you know, Baptists that was actually persecuted and basically ran out of Massachusetts for his beliefs that he did not have to take a license to preach, for his beliefs that he did not have to baptize his children into the Puritan church, for his beliefs that no one could tell him what to preach, that it was God who called men into ministry, and it was the word of God that we were, that yeah, basically gave us our license to preach, and we stand on the word of God. And men like Roger Williams and John Clark basically left the colonies, and they purchased property. They actually paid money to the Indians, you know, at that time, Native Americans, right? I haven't listened to Brother Joe's sermon on political correctness yet. So, you know, they did not believe that they could just take someone's land, you know, just because they were representatives of the King of England. So they actually paid money and purchased the property that is today known as Providence, Rhode Island. They established the colony of Rhode Island. And Rhode Island became basically a Baptist colony. It became a colony where Anabaptists were free to rule, you know, and to do as they pleased. They were able to worship freely. And in a lot of ways, the Rhode Island Baptists really instigated what later became the Revolutionary War. It was the Baptists in Rhode Island that began to actually fight against the English way before the Tea Party, way before the events that led to the Revolutionary War. The Baptists in Rhode Island were fighting for their rights against the merchant ships in England that were trying to basically tax them and control them and things like that. Samuel Adams, who was the man who basically established the Tea Party, Samuel Adams, who was the man who, you know, led the Boston Tea Party. I mean, Samuel Adams basically instigated the Revolutionary War and kind of single-handedly brought us into the Revolutionary War. And Samuel Adams would later on write that it was the Baptists of Providence, Rhode Island, that stirred in him this idea of freedom and of being, and of not, you know, of being created by a creator, and we're not, you know, under the dominion of this king and things like that. So Baptists have had a hand in not only the creation, the formation of this country, but the beliefs that our nation believes. In fact, we've all heard this phrase, the separation of church and state. Now, today, that phrase has been misused and misapplied, and it's been used to really kind of fight against churches and to try to use it as a defense against churches. But that phrase was actually, you know, you ask the average American, you know, separation of church and state, they think that it's in the Constitution. I got a newsflash for you. The phrase is not in the Constitution. It's not in any sort of document like the Declaration of Independence or anything like that. The phrase comes from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote as a reply to Baptists. When Thomas Jefferson became president, the Danbury Baptists sent him a letter on October 7th, 1801, And they sent it, let me just read for you this little article here, to the newly elected president, Thomas Jefferson, expressing concerns over the lack of their state's constitution of explicit protection of religious liberty and against the government establishment of religion. As a religious minority in Connecticut, that the Danbury Baptists were concerned that a religious majority might reproach their chief magistrate, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will not dare nor assume the progressives of Jehovah and make laws to govern the kingdom. Let me skip some of this, but basically they wrote about the fact that they were afraid that they would establish, that America would establish a state religion at the cost of the liberties of religious minorities. They wrote this letter to Thomas Jefferson. In his reply to the Danbury Baptist, Thomas Jefferson wrote this. He said, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, a contemplate with sovereign reverence the act of the whole American people, which declare that their legislator would make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, thus building," and this is where the phrase comes in, "a wall of separation between church and state." See, Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist, and he told them that the amendment that says that the government would make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, he said that created a wall between the church and the state in which the state could not put its hands into the church or control the church or create a church, a state religion that would force people, like we learned about the Roman Catholic Church with Constantine the Great, would legislate faith and force people to go into a religion that they did not necessarily believe themselves. And what I want to explain to you is that it's always been Baptists. You say, why is it the Baptists that are fighting for religious liberty? Why is it the Baptists that were concerned with Thomas Jefferson and making sure that there was not going to be a state church rent? The reason is because of the distinctive Baptist beliefs. Because as Baptists, we believe in individual soul liberty. We don't believe you can legislate Christianity. You can't pass a law and make everybody convert. And today, when you talk about the United States of America and the liberties that we have here for people to be able to exercise their freedoms, you know, it is Baptists who, even in the early days of this country, fought for those rights. Now, let's just fast forward a little bit just to kind of bring you up to date. You know, when we talk about the new IFB movement, what are we talking about? Well, it is Baptists who have always stood for the right for a freedom of religion, for people to believe what they want to believe. It is Baptists that have always had the evangelistic engine. They've always been the ones who have gone out to preach the gospel in a day when people did not, when missions did not exist, when churches believed very Calvinistic that if the heathen were going to be converted, God was going to do it. It was Baptists like William Carey who took the gospel to different countries, and it was something unheard of that someone would leave their country and go to India or Africa or different continents and bring the gospel. It was Baptists who have always led the way in missions work, in soul winning, in religious liberty. But the Baptists in the United States of America, as you follow them, began to be very compromised. In the 1900s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, there was huge debate over the fundamentals of Christianity. This is, of course, when Bibles like the New International Version began to be printed. Bibles, you know, the perversions from Westcott and Hort and the manuscripts started coming out that would bring us the NIV and the ESV and all of those things. You know, and there was a lot of concern among fundamentalists. There was an attack on the fundamental, you know, belief systems of Christianity. And it was fundamentalist Baptists who stood up and said, no, wait a minute, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in things like the Trinity. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. It was the Baptists who stood up to those things. And even as like the Southern Baptist Convention began to get more liberal and more watered down, men like J. Frank Norris, who I think he lived in the 1940s, 1950s. J. Frank Norris is an interesting character to study in history. He's a Baptist preacher who basically pastored two churches at the same time. You know, so when people look at people like me or Pastor Anderson and say, you guys are pastoring two churches at the same time, this is something Baptists have been doing for years. J. Frank Norris, you know, pastored two churches at the same time in two different states, you know, so we're just holding fast to our traditions, right? And he led the way, and he came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, all of the men that led the independent fundamental Baptist movement, Jack Hiles, Lee Roberson, Curtis Hudson, John R. Rice, all of these men were Southern Baptists and chose to leave the Southern Baptist Convention and to lead their churches out of the Southern Baptist Convention and to be independent Baptists. And these men were fundamentalists. These are the men that took on the fight of the King James Bible. These are the men that began the great soul-winning movement of the 60s and the 70s. And look, in the 60s and the 70s, it was the independent fundamental Baptist churches that were leading the way in church growth, in church planting, and in soul winning. And you know, I was born, and I am to this day, an independent fundamental Baptist. And we have a rich heritage there from men of the past that took strong stands and that taught us things. Look, we didn't come up. If you think, oh, the New IFB movement came up with soul winning. No, we learned it from Jack Hiles. We learned it from John R. Rice. We learned it from Curtis Hudson. We didn't come up with the King James Bible issue. We didn't come up with the fight against repent of your sins. That was fought by men before us who taught us those things. So we're not these lone rangers just out here on our own, just kind of doing what we're doing. We have a rich heritage, not only as Baptists, but as independent fundamental Baptists. But in 2005, December of 2005, Pastor Stephen Anderson started Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, and he started it as an independent fundamental Baptist church. And you would find all of the characteristics in that church as an independent Baptist, but this was a unique church. There were some unique beliefs that this church had, not in the sense that they were unique as to he made them up. Everything that all of our churches believe, you will find thousands of people believe it. But some of the things were unique to Baptists because, see, Baptists, like the Southern Baptists had gone liberal and the independent Baptists had to separate and come out from them and create the independent fundamental Baptist movement. By the time we fast forward to 2005, 2010, the independent fundamental Baptist movement has begun and continues to be extremely liberal and watered down. And some of them are still soul winning, but many of them have stopped soul winning. Almost none of them preach hard anymore, like Curtis Hudson and those men used to preach back in the 60s and 70s. And when Faith Forward Baptist Church was started, it was started as in an independent Baptist church, but in some ways it felt like an independent Baptist church back in the 60s, when we used to actually preach hard against sin. And there were some unique things there that were brought back and that were brought back to Christianity. Now, when Faith Forward Baptist Church started, it didn't start a movement. Pastor Anderson didn't start a movement. He started a church. And that church began to reach people. And, you know, for years and years and years, that church was growing, but it wasn't a large church like it is today. In fact, when we came along, 5 years later, September 5th, 2010, we started Verity Baptist Church. This was not a movement per se. There was no fellowships. There was no Red Hot Preaching Conference. There was no thousands of views online and documentaries and things like that. When we came in, you know, I had grown up as a friend with Pastor Anderson. We were friends before either one of us were pastors. We were friends before I was even married. And we'd known each other. And of course, for the first 5 years, the Faithful were starting before we were ready, you know, obviously old enough and things like that to start Verity Baptist Church. We were kind of on the sidelines watching them. And there was many things that had kind of knit our hearts together, things that we had in common that we hadn't came to get, you know, we just had in common that we came to those conclusions on our own and found that they came. Things like birth control, you know, we gave up on birth control and learned about birth control, and then we found out that Pastor Anderson's and Susanna had quit using birth control, and we'd thrown out our television, and they'd thrown out their television, and things like that kind of knit our hearts together. And of course, once Faithful Word started, we learned some new things, and there was definitely things that we learned from the preaching there and influenced us. And when we started Verity Baptist Church, we started an independent Baptist church. But we did adopt some of these unique traits of Faithful Word Baptist Church because we saw that they were biblical, because we saw that they were right. And in those days, look, in 2010, you say, how many churches were in this type of movement? There were two. That was it. You know, it was just us. There's no big movement. There's no. We were just doing what we could do to try to help people, to preach people. Now, here's what happened, and here's where the influence really came in. One thing that Pastor Anderson did early in the beginning of his church, he was ahead of his time in this way, is that he began to put his sermons online. And he got in on YouTube when YouTube itself was not very big. And he kind of was able to get in that and on the front of that thing. And that was, of course, I believe God leading him and just him being, you know, smart in that way. And the influence of his preaching, for a long time there, he was preaching to like 30, 40, 50, 60 people in the congregation. But the sermons were being heard by thousands of people online. And, you know, MP3 files and YouTube videos, things like that. We came along, we started doing the same thing, putting our sermons online, putting our sermons on YouTube, things like that. Of course, a couple of years after Verity Baptist Church started, one of the guys that had been, you know, influenced by Pastor Anderson and by the teachings of these things was a man by the name of Paul Wittenberger. And Paul and Pastor Anderson came together to create a documentary called After the Tribulation. And I don't have to tell you about that, but After the Tribulation, of course, our church got to play a role in that, and we took part in creating that and making that. And look, After the Tribulation has been a huge success. I mean, it has millions of views online, and it's been seen by so many people. So many people have gotten saved as a result of this documentary. And then, of course, we had New World Order Bible Versions and Babylon USA and A March into Zion and the preaching ministry and the YouTube influence has grown. And of course, anytime the media picks on us, that helps, right? To get our message out and to get our word out and things like that. And this thing has kind of grown. And there was two, then there was three, then there was five, then there, you know, I don't know how many there are right now. You know, many churches like ours that would in some ways identify themselves as the new IFB movement. But with all of that said, I want to just take tonight and kind of explain to you and give, you know, some context to what it means to be new IFB. What does it mean to be a new IFB or be in the new IFB movement? And what I want to do tonight is I want to give you seven things. I'm going to give you several things tonight, but I want to start by giving you seven things that distinguish the new IFB movement. Seven things that distinguish the new IFB movement. We are basically independent fundamental Baptists. But if you want to look at what are the seven things that distinguish you from other independent Baptists, that make you different from the old IFB, what are those things? I want to give those to you tonight just as quickly as we can. Seven things that distinguish us as the new IFB movement. Number one, we are against the pre-tribulation rapture. We are against the thought that the rapture happens before the tribulation. You say, why are you against that? Well, you're there in 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. You can watch an entire documentary on it if you haven't learned about this. We can give it to you, all right? But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Now that's referring to the rapture. We are gathered together when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Look at verse 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." He said, look, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or be troubled thinking that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ is referring to the rapture, the day that we're gathered together. And when it says at hand there, that means that it can happen at any moment. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the rapture is not imminent. And the pre-tribulation rapture teaches today that it can happen at any moment. I mean, it could happen before the service ends tonight. You know, it could happen right now. But the Bible says here, look, that day, the day of Christ, is not at hand. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," what day? "The day of the rapture shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." See, the Bible says that that day won't come until first there's a falling away, and secondly, the man of sin needs to be revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse number 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And I want you to notice how the Bible always calls the rapture the coming of the Lord. Because the pre-tribulation rapture people separate those two. They say the rapture is different from the coming of the Lord. Well, you must not be reading the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul seems to be convinced that the coming of the Lord is the rapture. Notice what he says. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Look at verse 16. Asleep, they're talking to those that are dead. Verse 16. For the Lord himself. Now I want you to notice the characteristics of the rapture. Look, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse 16. No one on planet Earth that is a Christian argues the fact that this is about the rapture. This passage is about the rapture. Notice verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So I want you to notice, let's just look at some characteristics of the rapture. Number one, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump. So I want you to notice one characteristic of the rapture is that the Lord descends, which is why it's called the coming of the Lord, right? The second characteristic is that there is a trump of God that we're going to hear. Notice, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be, here's the third characteristic, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So characteristic number one, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Characteristic number two, the trump of God shall sound. Characteristic number three, we that remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Now, with that said, go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 29, we see the rapture. Now, today, old IFBers will tell you, Matthew 24 is not about the rapture. Okay, but look, you ask them, well, how do you know that? And they'll say, well, because this dispensational book that I read tells me that. But we have to allow the Bible to define itself, and we have to allow the Bible to teach us what is going on. So we saw the characteristics of the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend. The trump of God shall sound. We will be gathered together with him in the clouds. Let's see if we can find those same characteristics in Matthew 24. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. You say, why do you believe that this happens after the tribulation? Because that's what the Bible says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall, notice, number one, see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians said, that the Lord shall descend? It calls it the coming of the Lord. Notice verse 31. And he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians said about the trump of God? And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Isn't that what we read about the rapture, that they'll be caught up together and gathered together in the clouds? Look, Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 are without a doubt talking about the rapture, and according to verse 29, it happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. You say, why? Because look, as Baptists, we allow the Bible to, look, when the Bible is your boss, you're a Baptist. Amen. So you say, well, my whole life I was raised that the pre-tribulation rapture was true. Yeah, but you know what? When the Bible tells you it's wrong, you just follow the Bible. That's what a Baptist would do. Amen. That's what a Baptist does. He looks at the Word of God and says, well, we were wrong about that. So now we're against the pre-trib rapture. We're post-trib rapture. Look at verse 40, Matthew 24, verse 40. It says, then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. My whole life growing up, those verses were used to talk about the rapture, to prove the rapture. Now we tell them, well, look, if you believe that Matthew 24, verses 40, 41, and 42 are about the rapture, it's the same event, it's the same chapter, it's the same context in verse 29 when it says, immediately after tribulation in those days. Now they're shying away and not using those verses anymore. But look, these verses are about the rapture. So you say, what distinguishes the new IFB movement? One thing is that we are against the pre-tribulation rapture. Another thing is that we are against Zionism. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to try to give this to you as fast as I can. I'll have you turn to some passages, but not to others. But we'll turn to some of them at the beginning here. Galatians chapter number 3. We are against Zionism. Now, what is Zionism? Zionism is basically the worship of the Jews. Where Christians today, you know, it's people like John Hagee are really big into these things, who's also a Baptist. I believe John Hagee's a Baptist. You know, but Baptists, non-Baptists, everybody, you know, today just look, they look at the Jews and they just say, these are God's chosen people. These are special people. It doesn't matter that they crucified our Savior. It doesn't matter that they, you know, persecuted the churches of God. It doesn't matter that they're antichrist because they deny Christ. You know, they get a free pass. And it's more than just giving them a free pass. It's almost like they worship these people. They say, these people are better than we are. And look, I'm not saying that they're worse than we are. All I'm saying is this. God is no respecter of persons. Look, a Jewish person needs to get saved like anyone else. They don't get a pass. And if they reject Christ, they go to hell like anyone else. You know, you say, oh, because today, you know, you look at Christians and they're like, Islam bad, Israel good. You know what? Yeah, the Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. How about Islam bad, Israel bad, America bad, China bad? They're all bad. You know, we can't sit there and sit here and look at a group of people and say, well, these are God's chosen people. And here's what they'll say. They'll say, well, they received the Abrahamic covenant. They got the covenant that came from God. And because they got the Abrahamic covenant, that makes them special. That makes them better. Here's the problem with that. That's not true. You say, prove it. Galatians 3. Look at verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed. I want you to notice the word seed there. Were the promises made. The word promises there is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham when he said, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse you. When he said that he was going to do all those things for him and that from him would come the Messiah. Notice what the Bible says. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds. You see how the word seeds there has an S at the end? You know, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, you ought to underline that last S there or circle it. And to seeds. You say, why is that little S important? Because that makes it plural. He says, and to seeds as of many. He says, look, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And Paul says, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying to his seeds as of many. He said, I'm not talking about all of them. He says, the promise was not made to all of them. It was made to Abraham and his seeds, in his seed. He says, he saith not, and to seeds as of many. Notice, but as of one, and to thy seed. Here's what he's saying. The promise was made to Abraham, and not to his seeds, descendants, all of them. It was made to Abraham and to one of his descendants, to one seed. Which one? Well, look at it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So to who was the promise made? The Abrahamic covenant, that I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. To who was that made? Because today, the John Hagees of this world want you to believe that it was to all of the children of Israel. We've got to bless Israel because God said he will bless us if we... No, no, no. That promise was made to Abraham and his seed. Not seeds, plural. Seed, singular, which is Christ. Look at verse 28, same chapter. Galatians 3:28. Look, this is what the Bible teaches. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. A Jew is not better than a Greek. A bond is not better than a free. A male is not better than a female. Why? For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Look, we come together in Christ. We get our value from Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. We come together in Christ, don't miss verse 29, and if ye be Christ, look, if you're saved, if you belong to Jesus, if ye be Christ, don't miss this, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who does the promise of Abraham actually go to? Does it go to the unbelieving Jews? No, you know, it goes to everyone who believes on Christ. It goes to those who are in Christ. He said, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. So you know what? Instead of blessing those antichrist Jews out there, you ought to be blessing me. You want to be blessed, John Hagee? Pray for Verity Baptist Church. Bless Verity Baptist Church. Bless the congregants of Verity Baptist Church. Why? Because the seed, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And it was according to the promise. And look, this is taught all throughout the Bible. That's just one example of it. But we as the new IFB, you say, what makes you new IFB? How do I know if I'm part of this new IFB movement? Well, number one, you'd be against the pre-trib rapture. Number two, you'd be against Zionism. Number three, go to Colossians chapter 4. And look, every single one of these topics could be its own sermon. So I'm just going to run through these quickly and just not spend a lot of time on them. But number three, what's unique to the new IFB movement? Number three, we're not only are we against the pre-trib rapture, not only are we against Zionism, but we're against separate children's ministries. We are family integrated churches. That means we have no nurseries, no Sunday schools, no children's church. We keep the entire family together for the church service. You say, why do you do it that way? For a couple of reasons. Number one, remember, as Baptists, the Bible is our authority. It's our final authority in all matters of faith, meaning what we believe, and practice, how we do it. So look, not only do our beliefs have to be biblical, but our methods have to be biblical. Because the liberals today will say, well, our beliefs have to be biblical, but our methods could be worldly. No. Our methods have to be biblical too. This is why we go out door to door, because that's what the Bible says. This is why we, you know, have, like Wikipedia says, long sermons. Why? Because they had long sermons in the Bible. This is why we read full chapters of Scripture in church. Why? Because they read full chapters of Scripture in the Bible. This is why we sing hymns, because Christ sang hymns in the Bible. It's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So here's a question I have for you. Does the New Testament church show us a pattern of Sunday school? Does the New Testament church, I'm talking about in the Word of God, do we see nurseries? Do we see children's church? Do we see Sunday school classes? And the answer to that is no. You say, well, Pastor Jimenez, do we see family integrated churches? I believe we do. Let me show it to you. Colossians chapter 4. Now, you're going to have to just put on your thinking cap for a second, all right? Colossians 4. Look at verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. He said, and when this epistle, now, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, and he's writing the book of Colossians, this epistle, and he's giving them instructions about the book. He says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So I want you to notice that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, and he said, look, once you're done reading it to your people, send it over to the Laodiceans and have them read it there too. And then get the letter from Laodicea and read it at Colossae. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just one book over after Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 27. Notice what he says. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, talking about the epistle written to the Thessalonians, notice what he says, be read unto all the holy brethren. Here's what I want you to understand. The Apostle Paul expected that when he wrote a letter that was Scripture, New Testament Scripture, to a church, that that church would read it to the entire congregation, and then they would send it to another congregation, and they would read it to their congregation. You say, Pastor Jimenez, why are you making that point? Here's why I'm making that point. Because if the Apostle Paul expected for people to read his letter, this is why a lot of the letters by the Apostle Paul, they feel like you're reading a sermon. Because he's kind of just writing a sermon and having somebody read it on his behalf. Now, here's what I want you to notice. You don't have to turn here. In fact, you go to the book of Isaiah. Find Isaiah. But in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle is writing this epistle to the church at Ephesus, and he's expecting it to be read by the Ephesian church, and he says this in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is in the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And in verse 4, he goes on to talk to parents and to fathers. You say, what's the point that you're making? Here's the point that I'm making. The Apostle Paul expected these letters to be read in the church, in the congregation. And then in the letter, he addresses children. He says, hey, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You know what that means? That means that the Apostle Paul fully expected that children would be in the congregation. Notice the Apostle Paul didn't read, you know, he didn't send the epistle to the Ephesians, and then he sent an appendix saying, send this down to Sunday school for the kids. He expected them to be. So he's talking to kids, he's talking to fathers, he's talking to masters, he's talking to servants. He's addressing everybody. Why? Because he expects them all to be together. Hey, didn't Jesus say, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven? But you know what? There's another reason why we adhere, why we're against children's ministries, and why we're against Sunday schools, and why we're against nurseries, and why we have, you know, family integrated church, and why we keep the entire family together. You know why? Because today you've got a bunch of perverts that use Sunday school classes and children's church ministries to try to get kids away from their parents and molest them and hurt them. And you know, at Verity Baptist Church, we don't allow for that. We will never separate a child from their parent. We keep them together. Why? Because you know what? God gave those kids to you. You protect them. You keep your eye on them. We're not, I mean, think. Imagine if you showed up to church and we're like, hey, give us all your kids. We're going to take them all to this other room on the other side of the building with some guy you don't know. Some guy you don't know, some guy I don't know, just some guy that showed up and wanted to teach Sunday school. You know, we're going to put them in this room all for there by themselves for 2 hours. And, you know, who knows what they're doing over there? And this is why you hear about all these kids being molested in churches and things like that. So you know what? Not only is family integrated, actually the pattern we see in Scripture, it's the scriptural pattern, but you know what? It's also just the safest pattern. It's safe for kids. And you say, yeah, but you know, kids, they can't grasp the preaching. You know what? Kids grasp more preaching. I think they grasp more preaching than the adults do. You say, how do you know that? Because these kids grow up, and they become teenagers, and you know what? They all go soul winning. They all read their Bibles. They all pray. They all live separated lives. I can't get all the adults to go soul winning. They start working. They start tithing. I can't get all the adults to start tithing. Seems to me like they're paying more attention. Seems to me like they might be grasping it better. So before you use the excuse of, oh, kids don't get it, man, I'd rather preach to the kids because it's more likely that they're just, you know, you get to them before they mess up their lives. And before they get all stubborn and upset all the time, you know, kids don't get offended. You preach hard, they don't get offended. They like it. It helps them. And you know, that's how we should learn. That's why the Bible, that's why Jesus talked about that we should be like children and receive the truth and accept it. But you know, we are, as the New IFB, against separate children's ministries. No Sunday school classes, no nurseries, no children's church. Why? Because number one, it's a pattern in Scripture, but number two, it's the safest thing for children. Number four, you know, what does it mean to be New IFB? And, you know, I hope that it's appropriate for me to be preaching this sermon since I was one of the first pastors that kind of came into this movement. Of course, Pastor Anderson, you know, could preach a sermon like this, and that would be great. In fact, it's interesting because he called me this afternoon, and when I was on the phone with him, I said, hey, I'm preaching this sermon about the New IFB. Let me run these points by you in case I missed anything, you know, and he's like, sure. And, you know, he thought it was great. He agreed with all of it, you know, but you know, because today, you know, as this movement grows and grows, you know, people are going to try to change this thing, right? They're going to try to bring in flat earth. We're not flat earthers, okay? They're going to try to bring in all sorts of weird things. So let me just tell you, just up front, from someone that's kind of been here from the beginning, this is who we are when we started. This is what we believe. We were against the pre-trib. We were against Zionism. We were against separate children's ministries. Number four, we're against birth control. We're against birth control, which is why we have such big families around here, you know. That's why we have all these pregnant women. Praise the Lord. Because we're against birth control. You say, oh, we're against birth control? You know, these are things that maybe I should preach more often and things that, you know, I preached a lot about them in the early days and maybe don't bring them up a lot. But look, at Verity Baptist Church, we're against birth control. You say, why? Well, are you there in Isaiah chapter 7? Look at verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says this, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, this is a prophecy of Jesus, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is a famous verse where Isaiah is writing a prophecy of Jesus. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is fulfilled, basically it's repeated in Matthew. Now, I want you to notice these words. A virgin shall conceive, all right? A virgin shall conceive. Go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse number 23. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Notice how the same verse is quoted in the book of Matthew. Matthew 1:23 says this, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Isaiah 7:14 said, "A virgin shall conceive." Matthew 1:23 says, "A virgin shall be with child." You say, is that a mistake, a contradiction? No. You know, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you allow the Bible to define itself. What is the Bible telling us here? The Bible is telling us that when a child, when a couple conceives, that thing that's conceived in the eyes of God is a child. So it's not, because today they tell you, no, it's a blob, it's an embryo, it's something different, becomes a human later. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a person, it's a child, it's a human being from conception. You say, well, what does that have to do with birth control? Look, we're against birth control for the same reason we're against abortion. Because when it's a child is conceived, once a child is conceived, they're a person. They're a human. Once there's conception, it's a child. Let me read for you an article just real quickly from WebMD. All right, I'm telling you where I'm reading it from because I want you to notice I'm not getting this from some fundamentalist website. All right, this is just WebMD, an article entitled "How Does Hormonal Contraception Work?" A woman becomes pregnant when an egg released from her ovary, the organ that holds her egg, is fertilized by a man's seed. The fertilized egg attaches to the inside of a woman's womb, that's her uterus, where it receives nourishment and develops into a baby. Now, that's their wording, not my wording, all right? We don't believe it develops into a baby. We believe it is a baby, but that's what they said. Hormones in the woman's body control the release of the egg from the ovary, called ovulation, and prepare the body to accept the fertilized egg. Hormone contraceptives, talking about things like the pill, the patch, the ring, all contain, this is explained to you how birth control works, all right? They all contain a small amount of man-made estrogen and progestin hormones. There's basically three ways that it works. Here's number one. These hormones work to inhibit the body's natural cyclical hormones to prevent pregnancy. So one thing they do is they mess with your hormones in order to keep a woman from releasing an egg. So if there's no egg to be fertilized, there's no conception, no baby. It says the hormonal contraceptive usually stops the body from ovulating. They say it stops it from ovulating. It stops it from releasing an egg 40 to 95% of the time. The other 5 to 60% of the time, an egg is released and can be fertilized, all right? So it's got three steps to keep someone from getting pregnant. Step one is to try to keep the body through messing with your hormones from releasing an egg. Because if the ovary doesn't release an egg, there's no fertilization, there's no conception, no pregnancy. If that doesn't work, because that only works 40 to 95% of the time, then the second way it tries to keep someone from getting pregnant is, number two, hormonal contraceptives also change the cervical mucus to make it difficult for the seed to go through the cervix and find an egg, all right? So it creates this mucus to basically keep conception from happening so that the seed doesn't ever make it to the egg. But in case that doesn't work, here's step three. Hormonal contraceptives can also prevent pregnancy by changing the lining of the womb so it's unlikely the fertilized egg will be implanted. Now, here's the problem. What if the egg is fertilized? What if there's conception? According to the Bible, it's a child. Here's step three for the birth control methods using the pill and things like that, is that it basically prevents the fertilized egg, the conceived egg, which is a child, from implanting. It prevents the pregnancy by changing the lining of the womb, so it's unlikely that the fertilized egg will be implanted. Here's the problem with that. That fertilized egg is already conceived. It's already a child. It's already alive. And it needs to implant in order to receive nutrition. That's where it eventually gets the umbilical cord, and that's how it's fed. Literally, if step one of keeping the egg from, you know, from being released doesn't work, and if step two from keeping the seed of the man from reaching the egg doesn't work, and you end up with conception, then step three is kill it. Starve it to death. Don't allow it to implant and get any nourishment. No, so listen to me. If you are on birth control and you're having a physical relationship with your spouse, you know, 5 to 60% of the time, there's a chance there that you're killing a child. Because a virgin shall conceive, a virgin shall be with child. As soon as there's conception, it's a child. So look, if you're against abortions, you ought to be against birth control. And if you say, well, I'm against abortions, but I'm not against birth control, you're a hypocrite. Because you're doing the same thing. You're taking a child that's already alive, already born, already have a soul, already an individual in the eyes of God, and you're killing it. And this is something that our IFB movement believes, something that we've taught and preached from the beginning. That's why you go to our types of churches, you got 6 kids and 5 kids. That's why you got 7 ladies right now in our church pregnant. You know, I say this all the time, we're going to grow this church one way or another. You know, we're going to reach people or we're going to make people. Or we're going to do both. We're going to reach the ones we make, and I don't know what else we're going to do. We're just going to reach them. So, you know, what is unique of the new IFB movement? Well, you know, we're against the pre-trib rapture. We're against Zionism. We're against separate children's ministries. We're against birth control. Number five. And look, if you're here and you've been on birth control, you've never heard this before. I'm not trying to guilt you. Or, you know, if you didn't know that that's what it did, then confess it to God as a sin and move on. But, you know, get off of it. You know, if you're that age of being able to have children, get off of it and start having kids. Be fruitful and multiply. That's what the Bible says. Number five, what else are we against? What makes us unique in the new IFB? Number five, we're against shipping our kids out for education. We're homeschoolers. We don't send our kids to public school. We don't send our kids to Christian school. We don't send our kids to Bible college. Now, look, I realize that there's people in our churches that because of situations in their lives, they don't have a choice and they have to send their kids off to school. I get that. I'm okay with that. We love everyone that comes to our church. But as a belief and as a, you know, doctrinal position, our position is that the best thing, the most biblical thing that a mom and a dad could do in a good situation is to keep their kids at home and raise them and educate them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. It says, "And these words which I command this day, command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." The Bible says, look, that we should be teaching our children, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Here we're told that we should be teaching them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. That sounds like you should just be with them all day. So we're against shipping off your kids. And look, if you are able to keep your kids at home and homeschool your children, you should. And don't send them off to some public school where they're going to be, you know, taught that they're an animal, where they're going to be taught to not believe in God, where they're going to be exposed to all sorts of filth and drugs and alcohol, where they're likely to be shot today. You know, keep them home. That's our position, is we're against shipping off our kids to education. Now look, if you don't have a choice, then like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, I believe that God can protect those kids. But listen to me, you better have them in church every chance you get. If your kids are in public school, don't be skipping out on church. If your kids are in public school, be reading the Bible with them every day. Be praying with them every day. Be praying for them every day. You're sending them into a spiritual war zone. Don't take that lightly. But, you know, we're against shipping our kids out for education. Number six, we're against dispensationalism. We're against dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the belief that God deals with different people at different times, that salvation was different at different times, and that God changes his way of dealing with individuals. We're against that. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. You know, are you a dispensationalist? No. You know, salvation has always been the same. God is always the same. The Word of God is the same. It's the Word of God. We're against dispensationalism. Number seven, we're against selling in church. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 14. And look, this is an important sermon. Because, you know, as our movement grows and new guys come in, you know, if they want to be part of they want to be part of our faith and like practice, it might be good for them to know, what is our faith and like practice? You know, don't come in here with your little Sunday school, you know, and try to get us all to turn. Because here's what I've learned about influence. When people are doing right, they rarely try to influence others, you know. People are doing right, they usually want to keep that to themselves. But it's when people are doing wrong that they're just trying to influence everybody else. When people are getting backslidden, you know, they're trying to get everybody else like, you don't have to go soul winning. You don't have to go to church. You know, you don't have to do it. They're never encouraging people like, hey, let's go soul winning. I love the guys. We've got guys around here. They're constantly, you know, walking up to people like, hey, you ought to go soul winning with us. Hey, you ought to show up to a Sunday night service. Hey, you ought to show up to a Wednesday night service. But, you know, those people are few and far between. But you know what's real common? Backslidden people saying, you don't have to go to the Sunday night service. It's too much. Or really, because the Bible says so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, it's like bad people are always trying to influence, you know, and bring people down. But, hey, these pastors, let's make sure, hey, let's welcome them in. Let's love on them and help them. But let's make sure they're not bringing in, you know, some bad teaching and bad things that our movement never believed. We're against dispensationalism. We're against selling in church. John 2:14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. This is Jesus, of course. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers of money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. Look, you can walk into virtually any church in this country and they're going to sell you something. It's going to be some bookstore. They're going to be selling their CDs. They're going to be selling books. They're going to be selling coffee. They're going to be selling whatever. You say at Verity Baptist Church, do you sell anything? No, you know what? One of the things that makes us different from other churches is that we don't make the house of God a house of merchandise. We sell nothing. Amen. You want a hymn book? Take it. You want a chair? Take it. I don't know what you're going to do with that chair. You want a car? Brother Oliver. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, if you need a car, somebody just volunteered a car. It's not the nicest, but it works and it's free, all right? So if somebody needs a car, let me know. But we won't sell you that either, you know? We'll give you, you need a Bible? Take it. You want a DVD? Take it. You know, whatever you need, take it. We don't sell anything here. We don't make the house of God a house of merchandise. And you know, these Baptist churches are selling all their little coffees. And you know, they're always broke. You go to the churches, they're always just preaching about money, and we need money, and we need you to give. You know, it's funny how the churches that just give everything away, it seems like God just takes care of us financially. You know, I'm not saying we have all the money in the world, but you know what? We can pay the bills, and we can do the work, and we can continue to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for it. You know, and I believe that God blesses the generosity of God's people. So we're against selling in church. That's something that makes us uniquely, the new IFB makes us uniquely different. Number eight, we're against altar calls. We're against altar calls. Go to Exodus chapter 20, just real quickly. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Good night. I've already preached for longer than I was supposed to. Well, you're getting a free t-shirt, so. See, we take it out of you in preaching time, right? Remember Wikipedia? Long sermons, all right? That's what makes us Baptists. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 25. Real quickly, Exodus 20, 25. And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted. In the Bible, there was these altars that they made. In the Old Testament, they had these altars, and they would sacrifice, literally sacrifice animals upon the altar. Today, we have these altar calls where the preachers will preach, and then they'll say, come down to the altar. And they're talking about the platform. And they'll say, come down to the altar. And it's this play on words. Where this is where you sacrifice yourself to God. You don't find that in Scripture. And here's what's funny about that. Look at verse 26. Neither shalt thou, God is telling them about how to physically make an altar. He says, neither shalt thou go up thy steps unto mine altar. If there's one thing that God said don't do with an altar, he said don't put steps on it. Say, why would God do that? I think he did that to make people, you know, Christians look foolish. When they look at a platform that is basically just steps and say, here's the altar. And God says, don't put steps on an altar. You know, it's just, it's silly. And you say, you know, it's just dramatic, emotional. The pastors preach this emotional sermon. You come down the altar. And you know, the problem with altar calls is the same people come down, you know, every week. I mean, look, you say, Pastor Jimenez, why don't you guys have altar calls? Because that would be extremely depressing to me. I'm just like, why is he coming down the altar again? He comes down every, I mean, what is this guy doing? I mean, is he like killing people? I mean, what in the world? You know, I don't need that pressure. I don't need you to make me feel, you know, because this is how the pastors, they gauge their preaching. Like, if nobody comes down to the altar, it's like the Holy Spirit's not. Then they try to pressure people into come. Look, you know what? How about we skip the altar and you just get right with God? Amen. How about I preach on tithing and we skip the altar, you crying about stealing from God, and you just start tithing? How about I preach on soul winning, and you skip the altar about you not being a soul winner, and you just start soul winning? How about I preach on Bible reading, and you skip the altar and the crying about how you're so lazy, you don't read the Bible, and you just start reading the Bible? You know, how about we just preach the Bible, make it direct, make application, and then you just change your life, and we'll be good. We'll skip the altar. We'll get a few more minutes of preaching in. How about that? You know, what distinguishes us as the New IFB movement, what makes us different is these beliefs. We're against the pre-trib rapture. We're against Zionism. We're against birth control. We're against shipping our kids off for education. We're against dispensationalism. We're against selling in church. We're against altar calls. But let me just real quickly, and I'm just going to have to blow through this and do it fast. Don't turn anywhere. I'll just read these things to you. But I want to explain to you, not only are there eight things that distinguish us as the New IFB, but there are three things that are making a comeback in the New IFB movement. Now, really, everything that I just explained to you is making a comeback in the New IFB movement. But what I'm telling you is that there are some things that Baptists used to believe that they no longer believe. They're getting away from it, and the New IFB movement is bringing it back. What are those things? Number one, we're bringing back the reprobate doctrine. Baptists used to preach the reprobate doctrine. They used to believe, you know, when the Bible says in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And you say, oh, that's the only verse that talks about the reprobate doctrine. Okay, how about this? Proverbs chapter 1. See how this proves a reprobate doctrine. Because I have called. This is wisdom being personified. And of course, where do you get wisdom? From God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is wisdom personified, wisdom speaking. Notice what wisdom says. Because I have called and ye refused, right? So they rejected the truth. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught my counsel and would none of my reproof. Notice what wisdom says, because you rejected the wisdom of God. Wisdom turns around and says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. What's being taught there? It's called the reprobate doctrine. God says, you reject me, one day I will reject you. And you call on me, and I will mock at your calamity. He said, why? Because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 30, they would none of my counsel, they despise all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Here's what I'm telling you. There was a day when everybody believed that you could cross a line and get a reprobate mind and be rejected of God. That day is gone. I mean, Christians today, they believe, I mean, you can be a pedophile, child molester, they'll bring you in, let you teach Sunday school. I mean, it's just like anything goes. But you know what? We're bringing back the reprobate doctrine. The reprobate doctrine needs to be brought back because the reprobate doctrine balances out eternal security. Because, you know, we believe that that once you're saved, you're always saved. You never lose your salvation. But some people, that rubs them the wrong way because they're like, well, what about a child molester? Well, here's the problem with a child molester. They are a reprobate. They were never saved. They're rejected of God. Eternal security doesn't apply to them. We're bringing back the reprobate doctrine. You know what we're also bringing back in the New IFB? We're bringing back church discipline. You know that you virtually cannot get kicked out of any church almost in America? But the New IFB churches will throw you out. You say, well, why? Because that's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn there. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such and one, no, not to eat. In verse 13, he says this, but them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The Bible teaches that there are certain sins that you can do. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean you're not saved. But if you do them, we should throw you out of church. And you know, most churches don't follow that. But the New IP does. We're bringing it back. Church discipline. See, the reason is because we're not all hyped up on trying to get your money and trying to grow the biggest congregation. We actually just want to do what the Bible says. Another thing that we're bringing back is this women wear, not wearing pants doctrine. We're bringing it back. And I know people don't like me bringing this up, but I don't care. This is how we started, and this is how I'll die. Amen. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. We didn't come up with that. We learned that from the old IFB. They taught it to us. They preached it to us. Today, you look at the old IFB, the church down the street from where we used to be, the IFB church, the pastor's wives walk around wearing pants. You know, and you got Baptist churches today with all the women wearing pants. You know, but at the, in the new IFB movement, we're bringing back the whole women not wearing pants, and women looking like women, and men looking like men. And if it's not popular, oh well, half the stuff we believe around here is not popular. We're still going to preach it. We're just going to believe it. And you know what? And we're going to bring it back. Why? Because it's scriptural, because it's right. So we talked about eight things that distinguish the new IFB. And we talked about three things that the new IFB is bringing back. But let me just real quickly give you the two major emphases of the new IFB movement. There's two major emphases in this movement. One is hard preaching. Many verses we could look at on this. I'll give you one. Isaiah 58:1. Cry aloud. Hey, Pastor Jimenez, why do you yell? Because the Bible says, cry aloud. Spare not. That means don't leave anything out. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. You say, when you preach, why do you got to point out sins and things that are wrong? Because that's what hard preaching is. That's what biblical preaching is. Amen. And you know, our type of churches, our major emphasis is preaching the word of God and preaching hard. We're not sweetness and light. We're not just positive only, Joel Osteen's never say anything that's going to offend you. We're going to cry aloud. We're going to spare not. We're going to lift up our voice like a trumpet. We're going to show the people their transgressions, and we're going to show you your sin. Because that's how your life changes. That's how you actually begin to grow. That's how some of you ended up with that many kids. Because somebody stood up and taught you that you're killing your own kids when you're taking birth control. And you said, wow, I didn't know that. And then you changed that in your life, and you got right with God. That's how it works. So we emphasize hard preaching, because today, the old IFB, it's a lot of weak preaching. And by the way, if you notice everything that distinguishes us from the old IFB, in every way, they take the weaker position, we take the stronger position. Whether it's Zionism, pre-trib rapture, I mean, what's harder, going through the tribulation or getting out of here before everything, you know, gets bad? You know, in every position, they take the weaker position, and hard preaching is no exception. I mean, you can't find preachers in the old IFB like Curtis Hudson and Jack House. You can't find preachers like John R. Rice. By the way, John R. Rice used to preach against birth control. You know, you can't find that anymore, but you know where you can find it? In the new IFB. We emphasize hard preaching, but you know what else we emphasize? We emphasize soul winning. Acts 17:6, you don't have to turn there. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the cities, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Amen. See, the New Testament church emphasized this idea of going out and reaching people with the gospel. And look, you have not seen a soul-winning revival like the one that you are seeing today brought forth by the new IFB movement. I mean, just in Easter, this mega soul-winning marathon where there was, I mean, show me a movement of Christianity that has mobilized more soul winners than this movement has. I mean, I grew up in old IFB churches. This was the norm. You had a church with 100 people in it, 10 of them went soul winning. That was the norm. Old IFB churches right now. I mean, when they have 20 out of 100 people out soul winning, it's like revival broke out. Our churches, 150 people in church on Sunday morning, 80 soul winners, 70 soul winners. Why? Because we really emphasize this idea of soul winning. We have these missions trips and these soul winning marathons. We reach people with the gospel, and look, we're doing great things. One thing that my dad tells me, you know, my dad, obviously we grew up old IFP, and my dad tells me, you know, one thing he loves about our movement is that he used to always wonder, because we go to these conferences, right, with all these hundreds of Christians there, and they preach about soul winning, but they never went soul winning. He always thought that was odd. You know, he loves like the Red Hot Preaching Conference. Last year, on the Saturday morning soul winning time, we had 226 soul winners. You know, we're trying to break that this year. Hey, praise the Lord for that. Our emphasis, you say, what's our emphasis? Hard preaching and soul winning. Hard preaching and soul winning. Let me just end real quickly with one major balance of the new IFP movement. One major balance. Romans 10:1 says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." See, Christians today have, they have this idea that they have to choose between two things. They can either go deep or they can go wide. When I was a kid growing up, we used to sing this song, you know, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide, right? When we don't know that song because we don't have Sunday school. But, you know, we used to sing that song, deep and wide, there's a fountain growing deep and wide. And, you know, Christians today, they have this idea. You're either going to go deep or you're going to go wide, right? What we mean by wide is reaching people. That was the Jack Hiles, the Curtis Hudsons. I mean, they had huge soul-winning events and mega soul-winning ministries and baptisms and things like that. They went real wide with the gospel, but unfortunately, they were real shallow. You listen to the preaching from those guys, good preaching. Most of it, we agree with it. The only problem is it's like three verses and a lot of stories. Three verses and a lot of just their own thoughts and their own thing. They went deep, but they didn't go very wide. Then you've got the Reformed Baptists, the Calvinists, right? They go real deep. When you listen to their sermons and they're using all these words you don't understand and you can't comprehend, you get out of that service, you're like, I'm not sure. I don't know what he was saying, but it sounded smart, you know. They go real deep, but they don't go very wide. It's just kind of us four and no more. We're just the theologians here. You know what the new IFB does that's unique to us? We have this one major balance. You know, we go deep and wide. We have a big soul-winning mega marathon, try to get the gospel in every state in this country and every continent in this world. But you know what? We'll also preach through Ezekiel. We'll also preach the book of Revelation. We'll go deep on whatever prophecy you want, and we'll go wide. We'll just do it all. We're like Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah was building the wall? He had the men that were building the wall, they had a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. They were building on one side and fighting on the other. That's the new IFB. We are building and battling all at the same time. Amen. We have the balance. We don't go deep and shallow. We don't go wide and small. We go deep and wide. It's a great balance. You want deep teaching? We've got it. You need a kick in the rear end? We'll do that too. We'll get you what you need. It's a unique thing. Look, it's not about us. It's about God. What's being done here, what's being done through these churches, what will happen in this building this week? This week, we will have people come in here from all over the country and all over the world. Some of them already here. And they will come in here, and if you talk to them, they'll say, man, I watched that one video. I watched that documentary. I got saved. I started learning. I got connected. I went soul winning. What's happening here? Look, our churches, we're not just transferring church members from other churches. We're reaching people in our own community and through the world. It's a special thing. But it's not because we're special. You know, let us never think that we are somehow the amazing orators of this movement that God knows. It's God using broken vessels. And we ought to thank God for that. And we ought to be thankful for that. But you know what? You ought to get on board on that. Anything you're missing on that new IFB, get on board. Anything you can do that you're not doing, get in it. Look, get in. It's good. God is doing great things to this movement. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for this church. Lord, I do thank you for this new IFB movement. I thank you for the work that's being done, the preaching that's